mine. Thank you. Even cold. That's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. It's been a while since I have, since I've been here, maybe 3 or 4 years, perhaps. But great to share this time with you. You know what? I didn't turn this on. That should do it. There's so many memories when I come back here, and that makes it a little difficult. I wear my emotions on my sleeve sometimes, and it's kind of difficult, but I tell you, I miss people whom I have known over the years here, as far back as Ernie Taylor and Lawrence Anderson, John Davis, Flora Dinkins. I remember, I miss Sister Dinkins. And these were giants who were here. And there were so many others. I couldn't begin to name all of them. So many others. And then, of course, you've had people who've come who stood in this pulpit over these years who were giants in the brotherhood. And I'm grateful to come and to maybe stand on their shoulders to be here before you. There was a young preacher who asked an older, well-known gospel preacher. The young preacher was in a small congregation, and he sent a letter to this older gospel preacher, held hundreds of meetings, said, "Could you come and hold a meeting here? Could you preach for us?" And this preacher sent back a note to this young fellow, and he said, "Can an eagle sit in a sparrow's nest?" That was a tough letter. I said, what kind of preacher would the eagle cannot sit in a sparrow's nest? Well, let me tell you right now, from my perspective, this is a sparrow sitting in an eagle's nest, because you've had great men here, great men. And I know you miss them as well. You miss them as well. Well, you've had three lessons on our God is alive. I don't know what they said or what they did not say that I could say, because I am sure they covered this from Alpha to Omega, that God is alive. And probably you could pick any one of them and say, "Amen. We're going home now. We don't need to come back. We've heard it all." So I thought, you know, I think I would just give it perhaps a little bit different perspective from what possibly you've heard. I did not talk with Robert about his lesson last night, but I know that Robert is a powerful, powerful preacher and has blessed us in so many ways at South Holland for the past 7 years. So I wanted to get perhaps a little bit different perspective on this great theme, our God is alive. Let's pray together again. Holy Father, we have such a tremendous task before us. You have brought us into your family. We have been born of the water and of the Spirit, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And that new life compels us to walk as Jesus walked, and it's not always easy to do that. As it was not for him, it is not for us. But you, Father, give us the directive, and through the words of our brother Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we believe that is true for us as well. You will not abandon us. You understand that we have faults, shortcomings. We need the blood of Christ applied to us constantly. We come before you, Father, and stand before you by your grace, and we are grateful for that. Help us to see you more clearly this evening. Thank you for these who've come. We pray through Christ. Amen. Our God is alive. You know, interesting in looking through the Bible never presents arguments seeking to prove that God is alive. The Bible takes that for granted. He is, He was, and He forever will be. Open your Bibles. You don't need to because you know this, and some of you know it longer than I. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Moses, 3,500 years ago, begins the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just from the perspective of Moses, they believed in God. There is a God. There was no question. So it was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then the passage that was read for you earlier this evening, Jesus was in the upper room. And John's telling us of that, of the events in the upper room, took five chapters in the Gospel of John, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And in John chapter 14, you remember as Jesus begins this, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." So he doesn't try to prove there is a God and that God is alive. He just takes it for granted that they understood that. We cannot do that today, can we? We cannot take it for granted that people believe in God. Let me get one thing out of the way. Now, I don't know all of your faces. It's been a while since I've been here. There might be visitors with us. I don't know if you're a member of the body of Christ or not. I know that most of you are because I remember seeing your faces here a few years ago. But I don't know all of you. But I'm addressing all of you. I'm addressing all of you. One thing to get out of the way, simply because I cannot see something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And I cannot show you God here. I can't say, "God, would you come up here and sit down and introduce yourself?" I cannot do that. God doesn't work that way today. But because you can't see something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. This might be for the sake of the children who are here. But this is a magnet. It's my ballpoint pen. And I can take a very powerful magnet. I can take it and I can go, and it'll hold a pen. Like I say, it's a strong magnet, even being so little. Why does it hold it? Because it is a magnet, and there are lines of magnetism that come out from this. You cannot see them. Under the most powerful microscope, an electron microscope, you cannot see lines of magnetism. But they exist. How do I know they exist? I see the evidence that they exist. God exists. What you've been looking at for the last several days in this meeting is the evidence that God is alive. That God is alive. He is alive even though I cannot see Him. There is so much evidence that there is God. Why would any sane, logical person think that God was not? Why would anyone come to the conclusion that there is no God? I remember back in the 60s and into the 70s, there were a lot of billboards and posters around the country that said, "God is dead. God is dead." You remember those? If you are in my generation and I'm in my, someone reminded me, I'm in my 80th decade, my 8th decade right now. I'm 70-something, but that's all right with me. But I remember that when they said God is dead. And a lot of our brethren were preaching lessons on the fact that God is alive. Why would someone conclude that God is not there? That God is not alive and present? Some people say, look at all of the evil in the world. How could there be a God with so much evil in the world? Murders, rapes, bigotry, hunger, diseases. How can there be a God with all of this? You remember that in the creation, God, when he created Adam and Eve, gave them three commands. You remember that, only three commands. He said, you take care of this garden. Secondly, you reproduce and multiply. I want this earth full of people just like you running around, your kids and your grandkids. And they were successful in that. But the third command was, you remember, in the midst of this garden, I put a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from any tree in this garden. All the delicious fruit trees, oranges, pears, grapefruit. The grapevines were there. All of the delicious things. Someone's just like fresh fruit, fresh vegetables. Brother Vec told me this evening. And I like that too. You can eat from anything, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did God stand guard there to keep them away from the tree? He did not. Because he created man and woman with a free will. And each of us has that. Each of us has a free will. Word I remember was free moral agents. God did not make us robots. He didn't make us robots. We are, from the beginning of our existence, we've always had a choice, that we could make that choice. And the free moral will is a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful gift to make choices. And you help your children as they grow up to make good choices. Not always with them, but you want them to make good choices. And certainly God wants that for us as well. It's a wonderful gift, but it can be a terrible burden. We look out upon the world and we see murders. We read in the paper of rapes and of terrible bigotry, prejudice. We see hunger because food is withheld, because those who are in power take it and sell it and put the money into their own accounts. We see disease because medicine is also withheld from. We have enough medicine. We have enough food. They're just not passing it around, and they're not sharing it. And we ask, why? Why is this? Free will. Free will. God freely surrendered the power to make us do what we choose not to do. He surrendered the power to make us not do what we want to do. He will not keep us from doing what our heart desires. We are free, moral people. I have a will of my own. So when I look at all of the evil in the world, you don't blame God. You don't blame God. It's people who make these kind of choices that make this world the way it is. God is not the one who got drunk and got behind the wheel of a car and drove on the wrong side of the road and wiped out a family, a mother and a father and three children. God didn't do that. Don't blame God for that. The man had a choice, or the woman had a choice, whether to do that or not, whether to drink or not. And someone's on drugs. And I worked in the prison with Lawrence, you know, for about 29 years. And one fella in there who became a Christian died in prison. But he got drunk one night and killed four people. Being drunk and committing a crime is no defense. You know that. You cannot stand before the judge and say, well, I was drunk, I didn't know what I was doing. Well, who forced the bottle into your mouth? We make choices. And so, of course there's evil in the world, but God is not the one to blame for that, unless you want God to make us all robots. Secondly, why would someone, logical, sane person, think that God is not? Well, someone says, look at all of the natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, flash floods, volcanoes. You know what the insurance calls those? Now, you know, understand why God gets the blame. They're called acts of God, right? Yeah, you know that. You have an insurance policy. Acts of God. Acts of God. These natural disasters. You know, from the beginning, this world has been winding down. There's a great passage in that Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans. And it's a clear passage that, beginning with verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Talks about the earth growing old. Talks about the earth groaning and in travail. And it makes me think of all the natural disasters are there. But you know, Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago, did not come to stop natural disasters. He didn't come. The Bible talks about earthquakes. During that time, we know of Vesuvius that completely covered the city of Pompeii in Italy. We know of all of those disasters and the great storm, you remember, the Northeaster, the Euroclydon that came across the Mediterranean and drove Paul when he was on the ship heading to Rome, and a terrible storm that it was. And finally the ship wrecked, but of the over 200 men there, all who were on the ship, no one was lost. But they come. Jesus did not come to stop the storms. He didn't come to stop earthquakes. He didn't come to stop the volcanoes. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." That's why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. And if Jesus has become a part of your life and you a part of his, and you have been born again, you have been raised to walk in newness of life, then that's the reason that Jesus came. Do you remember in the upper room? Read many times from the communion table in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, where Jesus says, he takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he takes the cup and he says, "Drink, this is my blood, which is shed for many." And get this, "for the remission, the forgiveness of sins." That's why Jesus died, for the forgiveness of our sins. If you go before the judgment scene and you stand before Christ and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into heaven?" Your answer is going to be, "Because I was washed in the blood of Christ." Whenever and however you die, Jesus didn't come to save you from tragedy in your life. He came to save your soul. And if that's the case with you, then because you're a Christian, you have fellowship with the greatest people on earth, but in the life to come, you have heaven forever. It is a win-win situation, is it not? It is a win-win situation. Some people might say, "I'm not sure that I believe in God and that God is, because he doesn't show himself. There are no prophets. There are no," regardless of what the religious world might say, "healings, miracles." That time has come and gone. Need to understand that. The time has come and gone. After Jesus went, John recorded in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, while he was in the upper room, the upper room after his resurrection. Do you remember the first time that he appeared to the apostles? There were only 10 of them there. You know who was missing? Thomas, right? Now, we call him Doubting Thomas, but in reality, all of them doubted, didn't they? When the women came back from the tomb and said, the tomb is empty, he's been raised from the dead, they said, it's just an idle tale. This is an idle tale. There is no way he survived the crucifixion. But the fact is, what he said he would do, he did. And he said, on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. When the stone was rolled away, that was not so Jesus could get out. That was so the women and the apostles who came there could get in. All right? He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out any more than he needed to knock on the door when they were up a room and they opened the door for him. He appeared before them. Thomas just happened to be the last one to believe it. And so it was 8 days later. They're in the upper room again. And Jesus appears to them and he said, Thomas, come here. Touch the prints in my hands. Touch where the spear went into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Do you remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so I'm going to say of every one of you, I know we read these great lessons about Paul and from chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book of Acts, and of Peter and everything that he did, and with John and Acts chapter 3 and 4 where they heal the lame man, and Philip, who in chapter 8 is up in Samaria and he's healing people, and Simon the sorcerer becomes a Christian, you remember, and the Spirit catches Philip away from that wonderful gospel meeting and takes him to a desert where he meets a man from Ethiopia who becomes a Christian as well, Acts chapter 8. These people saw Jesus eye to eye. Are they no people who saw him eye to eye? The writer of the book of Hebrews did not see Jesus eye to eye. He said this word was made known to us by those who saw him. Writer of the book of Hebrews is the third generation Christian. Nevertheless, these people saw Jesus. They saw miracles. Every one of them did. They saw people being raised from the dead. Whether it was Eutychus who fell out of the window, or whether it was Dorcas that Peter raised from the dead, they saw those things. Have you seen anyone raised from the dead? You have not seen that. Have you seen anyone healed who walked, who never walked in his life, but now he's walking and leaping and praising God? Have you ever seen it? You have not seen that. Have you ever seen a demon cast out of anybody? You have not. Have you ever heard anyone speak in a language that they have never studied, never known, and never been to? You've not heard that. But here's the amazing thing. This is the amazing thing. You are believers. Don't downplay your relationship with God, and don't discredit your faith. You have faith in what you've read. You have faith, like the writer of the book of Hebrews says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I didn't see it, but I believe it. And that's the evidence. I didn't touch him, but I believe it, and that's the substance. And so you are great people. In a world like this, 2,000 years after Jesus was born,
a little under 2,000 years that he was crucified and raised from the dead. 2,000 years ago. And you believe it. I commend you. I commend you. I commend you for that. And so a person who says, well, I don't believe in God, I'm not sure that I believe in God because he's never done these things. Scripture says there is a time for those to be done away with. 1 Corinthians 13, prophecies, tongues, these things will be, these in knowledge, these things will pass. These things will pass. But these things are written, John said in chapter 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe, and that in believing you would have life. I'm not sure that I believe in God, some would say, because happiness has eluded me. I'm not happy in this world. If there's God, I ought to be happy. Relationships have gone downhill. Death has happened, and people weren't ready for that. It wasn't. I've preached at funerals for babies who just lived a few hours. And then I've preached funerals for those who were into their 90s. Supposed to live to be old and then die, right? We're not supposed to outlive our children, are we? Or our grandchildren, are we? And so people do that, and they get down and they pray and they pray and they pray, God, please deliver this grandchild of mine. Please, please, please heal him or heal her. And the child dies. Well, not going to believe in God then. Not going to believe in God. Disease come. Accidents happen. We don't have an answer for all of that. We don't have an answer for it, and there is no answer for all of that, those things. Do you remember the man in the Bible who probably was a contemporary with Abraham? His name was Job. Job. And Job, in one day, he lost all of his flocks. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the love and devotion of his wife, who told him to curse God and die. And what is Job's response? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came into this world with nothing. I can leave this world with nothing. Praise God. Praise God. And in all of those things, he did not question whether God was good. He grieved over his loss of his loved ones. You know that. You know he grieved. He sat on that pile of ashes, and his three friends came, initially three, a fourth one came, but the three came, and they sat with him, and they didn't talk to him for a week. For a week. Then they tried to tell him, Job, you must have done something wrong, because this doesn't happen to any normal person. You must have a great sin in your life. I talked with one preacher. He said that his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And some of the leaders of the church came to talk to him, and they said, they were in his home, and they said, okay, we're here to find out just what's wrong with your life. Well, what do you mean? Well, your wife wouldn't have gotten cancer unless there's something in your life that you're hiding, and you're going to have to tell it to us. He said, get out of my house. Get out of my house. Don't you ever come back. Things happen to good people just like things happen to bad people. Bad things, good things. That is why Jesus came, to save us from all of those bad things. Not at all. Happiness, by the way, comes from within. Preacher asked this young boy, do you believe in God? He said, yes. And the preacher said, why do you believe in God? He said, I don't know. I guess it's been in our family a long time. And I guess that's what, I believe in God because Mom and Dad believe in God, so I believe in God. I don't ever remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. I don't remember a time when I did not believe in Jesus. I've never had a time in my life when I questioned whether Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Well, it's the thing to do.
It's the way I was raised. But in surveys year after year, over 90% of Americans express their belief that there is a God. Over 90% of Americans believe that God is alive. Over 90%. Now, I know that there's a lot of loudmouth, vicious people who want to convince you that that's not the case. But year after year after year, the surveys say 90% believe in God. On September the 11th, 2001, you remember where you were that day? I think most of us remember where he or she was that day. And I was at the church building, and the buzzer sounded. Went to the front door. There was a guard, security guard, from the college across the street from us. Said, I'd just like to come in and sit down and pray. So I said, you're welcome to come in. So he came in, sat down, stayed there about 30 minutes. What happened then drove people to God, not away from God. Not away from God. And we kept a relationship with that man for years, for years. And he looked out for us in a very special way, in a very special way. I believe in God. I believe he is alive. Let me briefly tell you why I believe. Because of solid evidence. You used to have a clock back there. You don't have it now. So I just wanted to keep aware of my time here. Because of solid evidence, you know that everyone has a sense of right and wrong. Everyone has that sense of right and wrong. There is no culture anywhere without it. Even thieves know it is wrong to steal from one another. Everyone has that. Little kids, I teach at Sylvan Learning Center. I am not retired, in case some of you think, okay. But I teach at Sylvan Learning Center, and we have about a 10-minute break at the end of each hour, and the kids can play games or things like that, and they get the little card games. Uno, they love Uno. I'm sorry that game was ever invented, but you might like it. You might like it. But anyway, they play Uno with each other. And often I hear someone say, you cheated. You cheated. Or that's not right. You pulled too many cards. You didn't pull enough cards. Everyone has a standard of conduct. Where did this come from? Where did this come from? Even in those who are not believers, in Romans chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing. So when people do wrong, they either say, well, I wouldn't have hit him if he hadn't hit me first, you know. That's accusing. That's excusing why we did it. Or they have a guilty conscience. They accuse themselves. How does that? They don't have the law. It's written in their hearts. Everyone has a standard of conduct written in his heart. What I want to do is I want to be sure that my circle of the standard of conduct is drawn by God. Not by the world, and not by the courts. It's drawn by God. Each of us has a sense of right and wrong, and it comes from God. He is the ultimate source of our existence, of our morality. The second evidence that I have for believing that God is alive is, can something come from nothing? The existence of a universe demands that there is a creator. It's 19th Psalm. Oh, what a powerful, powerful psalm that is. In fact,
It's one that we set to music. And so when Paul said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this is one that he had in mind, at least this one we sing today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What God has done with this creation, everyone can understand. And you remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, those who don't believe in God are without excuse. They are without excuse. There's two things I can know about God. If I've never seen a Bible, there are two things I can know. Number one, Paul says, there is a God. Secondly, he's powerful. He's powerful. Those two things I can know even if I've never read a Bible. I don't care how far back you go. I don't care what you start with. If you want to go back millions of years, billions of years, the question remains, where did the atom come from? Where did that electrical discharge come from? Where did the Big Bang come from? How can we deny a creator for the universe? How can we deny that? Something cannot come from nothing. Where did that something begin? Third, there is in this universe a design that necessitates a designer. And the world shows an amazing level of design. The earth, our bodies, nature, all point in the direction of God, that he is alive. We have in our classes one particular study that we have in reading is cause and effect. Cause and effect. For everything that happens, there has to be a cause, a reason why it happened. That's true. And if you walked out here and you saw that beautiful table, that just didn't come by the explosion in some woodworking factory. That is a creation. Someone made it. For every effect, there is a cause. This world is the effect. God is the cause. God is the cause. It is a fascinating study to look at God and to look at his creation and through the creation see God. Look at the earth. The speed of rotation at the equator, the speed of rotation is 1,040.4 miles per hour. That's how fast the earth is traveling as it spins at the equator, over 1,000 miles an hour. Look at the amount of water. 71% of the earth is covered by water. 71%. The distance from the sun, about 93 million miles. The distance to the moon, 238,900 miles. The tilt of the earth's axis, 23.5 degrees. All are perfect for sustaining human life. Any slight variation would destroy us all. The design screams, there is a designer. David in the 139th Psalm, if you're still in Psalms, Psalm 139. He says in verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And then fourth and finally, the human race is stubbornly spiritual. I'd mentioned 9/11, And the fact that this stunned nation turned to God, to God.
When the Iron Curtain fell, faith was very much alive. Faith has shown itself, has reemerged when anti-Christian governments were changed or they were relaxed. And it is everywhere. Cuba, now that that they've become a little bit more democratic, the spirituality of the people has reemerged. China, Russia. When we see the dictator of North Korea eventually fail and fall, we will also see faith in God reemerge, even in that country. Here we stand. We have weathered the pronouncements of the 19th and the 20th centuries that God is dead, and yet billions continue to believe that we are not alone. Billions believe that our souls, our spirits, live on after the death of our flesh, and that there is a reality beyond what we can see with our eyes. As a Christian, I am convinced that belief in God, in the God who is and who is alive, I believe that faith in God is built on solid evidence. Faith is rational, and it is the only explanation for all of the evidence. God is alive. God is alive. I thank you so much for letting me come and share this with you. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're visiting in churches of Christ, when we get together, there is almost always an invitation given for people who want to turn their lives around. The Bible calls that, if you believe in Christ, it calls it repentance. And then upon confession of the fact that you believe in Jesus, there's not one conversion in the book of Acts and on where the person was not immersed. They were all immersed. I like the lesson that we got from film strips that we used a long time ago, Jill Miller, that when a person came to believe that Jesus was the Christ and wanted to become a Christian, there is not one person who ate a bite, drank a drop, or slept a wink until he was baptized. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And it has to be in what the scriptures say. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What part of that do you not understand? No one argued with it in the New Testament days. No one said, wait a minute. John said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes should not perish. But John hadn't been written in Acts chapter 2. You know that. Wait a minute. Okay. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. No one said, wait a minute. Paul said that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Wait a minute. Paul didn't even be a Christian in Acts chapter 2. He hadn't written that. No one argued about that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. You know that. It cannot. If you need to be born again, there's a baptistry behind me. The brethren here have clothing that is very modest for anyone to wear. And you can become a Christian so easily. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, want to change the things that have hurt your relationship with yourself and with others, and start living as you should, and are willing to be born again of the water and of the Spirit, just asking you to do what they did in the Bible, no more, no less. If you need to obey the gospel, would you come as we stand and sing?